Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Here in the center of the week, you set the agenda. We'll decide to talk about what you want to talk about. You make the decision. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. It can be an issue related to national news. It can be an issue related to what's going on in your family or your local church. It can be about the Bible, theology, doctrine, church life, family life, marriage, you name it. Issues having to do with ethics, morality, bioethics, everything's game on Ask Anything Wednesday. A lot going on right now, certainly at the national level, and almost assuredly wherever you are. The phone number is 877-893-8255. It doesn't have to be a question. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, but you can pose an issue and say, let's just talk about this, try to figure it out. Our task is to take any question or to raise any issue and say, all right, how should Christians think about this? And how do we frame an intelligent way of thinking about this as Christians? The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got calls and questions already in, and yours could be next in line. I always look forward to this day of the week because I get to find out what you're thinking about. What kind of conversation is going on in your college campus, in your local church, in your family, your workplace? Just give me a call. The number, 877-893-8255. You can always write us. Email simple, mail at albertmohler.com, and you can sign up to follow us at Twitter for regular updates through the day. That's at twitter.com/Albert Mohler/Mohler Radio. Two different accounts. You can follow them both. And then at Facebook, it's the Albert Mohler Program. All right. How's this for a headline? Gay marriage law officially on Maine ballot. So even though five states right now have the equivalent of same-sex marriage legalized, it looks like the sixth state could well be Maine. Election officials in the Granite State say that gay marriage issues have now put it on the ballot so that, in this case, it would not be a matter of Maine adopting same-sex marriage, but rather withdrawing it. This could be the first time that you have a state that has a gay marriage in terms of legalization, but it could be put into the position now of being reversed by the voters. Gay marriage foes had to get some 55,000 registered voters in order to put it on the ballot. In Brazil, another very fascinating development, the Brazilian Senate has approved a bill that would allow consensual divorces to be filed and resolved on the Internet. The Senate's official news agency there in Brazil said the bill would speed divorce proceedings. And this, by the way, is going to allow couples to sit at a computer, or presumably, I guess, if apart, two computers, and file for a divorce. No lawyer, no standing in line. It actually says in the bill that one of the reasons is to keep people from having to wait in line in court. Now, folks, what we're seeing here is marriage reduced in terms not only of its legal significance, but, of course, its social and cultural significance. Brazil is historically a Catholic country, shaped by historic Catholic culture. Its limitations and boundaries on divorce have fallen over the last three or four decades, such that Brazil, much as in the United States, there has been a shift from a position in which divorce was very difficult to get into which it is now almost a matter of just a couple of clicks on the Internet. Now, most of the United States, most states and legal authorities having to do with marriage here in the United States have been streamlining divorce themselves. And especially when it's a consensual divorce like this, there's an effort in some states here to try to reduce the paperwork as if waiting in line is just too high a price to pay to dissolve a marriage. It tells you something about where we're going in terms of the subversion of marriage that is now becoming an issue of government apology that you have to stand in line. This really is one of the most eye-opening things I've seen in a long time, not because, by the way, Brazil is singled out here, but because this just makes the kind of sense I think you're going to see in other places where legal authorities are going to say the same thing. We can all save time. We can save money. It's just a divorce. Just file for it online. President Barack Obama yesterday praised American Muslims for enriching America's culture, held a dinner to celebrate the Islamic holy month of Ramadan. He said something very, very interesting here. He said that the contribution of Muslims to the United States, he said those contributions, that list is too long to catalog because Muslims are so interwoven into the fabric of our communities and our country. Very interesting. He described Islam as, quote, a great religion and its commitments to justice and progress. He said something else, and this is Obama's language, the president's language from yesterday. He said, and I quote, a few years ago, he cites Muhammad Ali as saying, rivers, ponds, lakes, and streams, they all have different names, but they all contain water, just as all religions do. They all contain truths, end quote. So it's very interesting. Here you have the president of the United States quoting Muhammad Ali about Islam, but beyond Islam, about all religions, saying it's just like rivers, ponds, lakes, and streams. They all contain truths. Now, one of our chief responsibilities as Christians is to pray for our president. I've talked a great deal in this program about how specifically we ought to pray for the president. But when it comes to anyone who holds that office, this is an enormous responsibility of public modeling, public leadership, the articulation of a public philosophy for this country. George Will said something very perceptive in recent days. He said that President Obama is talking about so many things at once, he's turned his voice into elevator music. And I think just in terms of the leadership offered by the President of the United States, that ought to be a word of warning. But I think it's very, very dangerous when you have a president trying to be theologian-in-chief. And if he is going to try to be theologian-in-chief, then he's going to have his theology interrogated by those who are going to differ with him. I just think it is irresponsible for the President of the United States to get up and be making statements such as this, even if he does so by quoting Muhammad Ali. Very, very interesting. As this news story from USA Today indicates, the president has been working hard, quote, to repair U.S. relations with the world's Muslims. And one of the problems in this, and I affirmed much of what he had to say, by the way, in his speech in Cairo, where he's right, we need to recognize he is right, but where he tries to create this kind of get-along neighborhood of religions, it's a very dangerous thing. To call for civility, that's exactly right. To defend religious liberty, I'll be on the front lines with him. But to make an argument about the relativity of truth and offering a vision of religion in which it's just water carried in different containers, that's inappropriate coming from any president in any White House. The Boston Globe is out with a very interesting articles and op-ed piece by Wendy Cage and Laura Olson talking about Protestant churches. Here's the headline, Shift Slowly Toward Gay Equality. These two are writing suggesting that the mainline Protestant denominations are, quote, slowly but deliberately adopting more tolerant stances, leaving conservatives rather than liberals to split off from their churches. Very interesting article, both of what it says and what it does not say. By the way, Wendy Cage is associate professor of sociology at Brandeis University, and Laura Olson, the co-author of this piece, is a professor at Clemson University. They are championing the move towards gay equality in these denominations. Just in case you wonder, they use language that's very explicit. They say this, we salute the ELCA, that's the Lutherans who voted 2 weeks ago, for taking a bold step in the direction of justice and equality. They go on to write, we hope the Presbyterians and United Methodists soon follow suit, fully tipping the mainline Protestant denominations toward complete equality for gay men and lesbians. Now, what I find very significant in this is not the fact that they wrote the article. It's not the fact that they are positioning themselves as champions for what they would style as gay equality in the mainline Protestant denominations. What I think is very interesting is that they're celebrating this particular fact. Let me read this line to you again. I quote, mainline Protestant denominations in particular are slowly but deliberately adopting more liberal stances, leaving conservatives rather than liberals to split off from their churches, end quote. Couple of very interesting and important things about that. First of all, a lot of the conservatives in these denominations left a long time ago. That's why the liberals outnumber the conservatives. These mainline Protestant denominations have been marching leftward for the better part of the last 60 years now. Ever since the end of World War II, there is hardly a surprise. I mean, after all, when you start jumping over the boundary of biblical authority, there's really no limitation out there other than social or political constraints. And of course, with every conservative that leaves, there's just more elasticity to move further to the left. And that's what's going on here. Something else about this, though, is very important, and it gets back to the decision and the policy adopted by the ELCA, that's the Lutherans, 2 weeks ago. One of my main criticisms of that action is that they were trying to say you can hold two positions on homosexuality, one believing that it's morally right, one believing that it's morally wrong, and they are equally valid positions. My point at that time was you cannot, as a denomination, hold to two directly opposing, contradictory positions. It's a charade. It's absolute nonsense. Well, here are some voices from the left to make the very same point. A denomination will go one direction or the other. A local church will go one direction or the other. There's no way to say it's right and wrong. Both answers are equally valid. Choose ye this day where you will go. That's where the denominations are, not only in the main line, but everywhere. We'll be back for Ask Anything Wednesday. Talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call, 877-893-8255 on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about anything on your mind. The question you've just wanted to ask. Perhaps it's about the Bible, doctrine, church life, family life, marriage, parenting. Good stuff for us to talk about. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter, and you help us in this day of the week to decide what matters. We find out a lot about what matters. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. In Peoria, Illinois, Jason's on the line. Go ahead, Jason.
How you doing? Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Mueller.
Glad to hear from you. What's on your mind, Jason?
I've been wondering for some time, what's the biblical mandate for inviting unbelievers to church?
Now, that's a very interesting question, and actually, it's a question I think would be a great conversation. So let me ask you for a moment. When you say invite unbelievers to church, when you say church, what do you mean?
When we come together for fellowship to encourage one another, equip one another, build one another up, to go out and live the Christian life, preach the gospel.
Yeah. I just want to make sure that's what you're talking about, Jason, and I wanted our audience to be able to track with you here. You know, a lot of people will be shocked by this question. A lot of people will be saying, well, of course you invite unbelievers to church. That's what we do. Okay, let me tell you, I think, what's behind Jason's question. If you look in the history of the Christian church, most evangelism was done outside the church that produced persons who came inside the church. I'm not just talking about a building. I'm talking about when the church gathered for worship. Those who gathered for worship were believers. It's believers who gather on the first day of the week in honor of the Lord's Day. And so what you have is a pattern that evangelism generally took place in the marketplace, and it produced the people who eventually came in for worship. And that was true throughout most of the history of the Christian church. Now, things get fuzzy when you start to lose the understanding of a conversionist theology through much of the medieval period. And then when you arrive at church life, more or less like we can imagine it in terms of free church evangelicalism, more contemporary denominational modes in modernity with the Industrial Revolution and cities and all the rest, churches began to adopt evangelistic methodologies that involved inviting persons to come to a worship service in order to hear the gospel. Jason's asking, where's the biblical mandate for that? Well, let me give you the bottom line. There is no biblical mandate for that. There's a biblical mandate for making disciples. In other words, there's a biblical mandate for evangelism, and there is a biblical mandate for worship. And Jason, even though there's no biblical mandate to invite persons to go to church, it turns out that that is one of the best ways to expose persons to the preaching of the gospel in order that they would hear. So am I for inviting unbelievers to church? You bet. I am absolutely for. There's nothing in the scripture that would prevent in any way, and I think just given the logic of evangelism, there's every way that would encourage inviting unbelievers to come in to hear the preaching of the word. And in terms of the history of the Christian church, that has been one of the major mechanisms whereby persons, especially in our modern urbanized society, have actually heard the gospel. But Jason, I do have a concern about it. I have a concern that may be the concern that led you to ask the question. I'm going to be very clear about what that concern is. My concern is that we better know the difference between the church and who's not in the church. And we better understand that only a regenerate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can truly worship God. Because Jesus Christ himself said that only those who come through him can rightly worship the Father. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. We are to worship through Christ. And it takes the regenerate believer having experienced conversion, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have in a lot of our churches is not only an invitation, a warm-hearted, open invitation, more than that, an eager, active exhortation for believers to bring non-believers with them, for people to bring their neighbors with them to hear the gospel, and for people to come in off the streets in order to come in to hear the claims of the gospel and the preaching of the word. Not only do you have that, on the part of many churches, you have a confusion then about the nature of the church. The church is not made up of believers and unbelievers. It is not. The church is made up of believers. So where the church actually considers itself and its identity, when it has lost persons in its midst, it better know who they are. And this has everything to do with church life, from the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper and communion to understanding what worship is to be about. Because worship is not to be pandering to persons who are non-believers. It is to be pandering to no human being at all, but rather directed Godward. And the center of it should be the preaching of the word. And so there are persons, as non-believers, who will come into a church service, and they may participate, you know, in the singing and in all the rest, and I hope they will come, and I hope they'll be convicted of their sins and yearn for Christ and find Christ in the preaching of the word. But we better know the difference between the one who is a Christian and the one who isn't. And there are a lot of contemporary churches where the front door is wide open, and I'm thankful for that. The front door to get in the church and to attend a service ought to be very wide open. But the difference between one who is merely an attender or an interested person or a prospect as an unbeliever and then a genuine, authentic, regenerate follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we better have that very clearly in our minds. Jason, I hope that answered your question. I don't think we've ever had it addressed in quite that way before, and I think I understand what's behind it. I really appreciate your thoughtful question. All right, let's go to Grand Island, Nebraska. Jeff's on the line. Go ahead, Jeff.
Hello, Dr. Moore. Appreciate you taking my call. I'm a Roman Catholic and have always had a struggle with understanding the meaning of the Bible as far as what it's really trying to tell me. And was wondering if you had a study guide or a study Bible that you could recommend?
You know, I do have a study Bible to recommend. And I'll tell you, I'm fairly familiar with the Catholic translations. And you know, a Catholic study Bible is a very rare thing. And the only one I know of is not one I would recommend even to a Catholic, because it's just too liberal. And I have real issues with that. I'll tell you, there are two study Bibles that I just actively recommend, and the first of them is the ESV study Bible. That's the English Standard Version study Bible. And that's done for Christians to be able to study the Word and come to understand the Word. It has a lot of good helps, a lot of good articles, great notes on the text. You know, I'll tell you, Jeff, I think you'd find that very, very helpful. And then there are two study Bibles I always recommend, and so I'm going to recommend them to you, just as if you had any other caller that called in. I would recommend the Reformation Study Bible. I'm a Baptist. I differ where it interprets certain passages on baptism and things, but it's very, very reliable in terms of its notes on the text, and also the John MacArthur Study Bible, just known as the MacArthur Study Bible. Now, Jeff, I understand you identified yourself as a Roman Catholic. Both of those are not only Protestant but very evangelical, and they represent the my understanding of the gospel. But I think you would find them both very, very helpful, both the Reformation Study Bible and the MacArthur Study Bible. But just as the main study Bible that people would carry, I'll tell you, the ESV Study Bible is just absolutely outstanding. And I know the people who did it. I know those who did the other two as well. They're outstanding. But that ESV Study Bible is new. It's big, by the way. And it's big because it's got so much good stuff in it. Jeff, I want to thank you for calling in it. And if you'll send your address, you just give it to the call screener here. I've got a book about understanding the Bible. I want to send to you as my gift, and it would be a privilege. If you'll just give the call screener here the phone number and give us your address, I'll send that book to you. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Your time is now to join. Let's find out what's on your mind, what's being talked about at your school, in your family, your workplace. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Your call coming next. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. Interesting questions have come in by email and by social media. We're just glad to hear from you. Good calls, too. Very glad to have the last callers. Arthur's on the line right now, calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Arthur.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, really enjoy your program. And I just wanted to ask you, I fellowship with some Catholic friends, and as a Protestant, I'm Southern Baptist, and I believe many of these people are saved, the ones I fellowship with. And I see a lot of Protestants that approach them as lost people, and how should we approach them to witness to them? Because I think when I fellowship with them, I'm being a witness myself, and we come together on what we agree with, but yet, you know, we have differences, and we talk about it, but it's because I've got to know them for so long, you know.
Well, I'm glad to hear from you, and another good question. Appreciate hearing from Jeff, who identified himself as a Roman Catholic listener to the program. That's great. And now you're asking a very interesting question. You know, are Catholics saved? How do we as evangelicals relate to Roman Catholics? So let me say, first of all, to your specific question, is it right to witness to the gospel to Roman Catholics? The answer is emphatically yes, yes, exclamation point, yes. By the way, it's also right to witness to people who are identified as Baptists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Assemblies of God, and everyone else. The issue is not, first of all, denomination. The issue is whether someone has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I guarantee you there are an awful lot of people out there who will tell you they're Baptists who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so I would suggest that the first thing we need to do is to keep from making a denominational label first and foremost. The first thing we need to do is talk about the gospel. And that's with everyone we know, everyone we meet, where we have the opportunity, and certainly everyone with whom we have fellowship. So, Arthur, I would say talk about the gospel. And that raises the question, who is saved? Well, the Bible is very clear that the one who comes to salvation is the one who trusts in Christ and in Christ alone. And so we have come to understand that what the Bible teaches about salvation is that salvation comes through faith and faith alone. Now, the problem is you're going to talk to some Baptists who will tell you, I believe I'm saved by faith, but it's also in this. And you're going to talk to some Lutherans and Presbyterians and those who identify as everything from disciples of Christ to, you know, you name it. And they'll say, yes, I'm a Christian, and I believe in Jesus. And yet when they talk about the gospel, it'll be clear that they're not trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. They're also trusting in their own works, their own righteousness. It's not true that they believe we are justified by faith alone. They believe that there are other efforts, other contributions to justification. Now, let me answer the question specifically about Roman Catholicism as honestly as I can. I'm speaking as an evangelical theologian, an evangelical Christian. I believe that what the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches is not the pure and simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And explicitly, the Roman Catholic Church, in its conciliar and magisterial authority, denies justification by faith alone. They do not deny justification by faith. They deny justification by faith alone. That is the honest, straightforward disagreement between evangelicals and Roman Catholics concerning the gospel. And so, yes, I believe it's our responsibility to bear witness to all persons everywhere about the true gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ and the message of salvation by grace through faith and the fact that we are justified before the Father by faith in Christ alone. So, Arthur, is it right to witness to Roman Catholics? Yes. And just to put it in its context, that means that when I'm talking to a Roman Catholic, boy, are there an awful lot of things we hold in common, especially an Orthodox conservative Roman Catholic. I mean, we can talk all day about the things on which we agree, and I'm so thankful for those things on which we agree. But when it comes down to the essence of the gospel, we need honestly, out of love and concern for each other, to speak about what we believe the gospel is and to argue it from the scriptures and to present it not to win an argument nor to form a debate, but rather to speak heart to heart, hoping that we can help each other to understand the gospel. And in this case, that means when I'm together with Catholic friends and in a Catholic context, yes, I speak about the gospel. I make very clear why I believe that the gospel is about how we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the authority of the Holy Scripture alone. Now, that's witnessing. As you say, you're actually witnessing every time you talk about the gospel with anyone. And I just want to go back to the fact that when I'm asked the question, should we witness to Roman Catholics, my answer has to be an emphatic yes, for good historical, theological reasons. But I also want to say, just because your neighbor or someone you know says he or she is Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopalian, or whatever, don't assume that means that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they actually have an authentic saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to find that out through conversation. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and we'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Still time for you to write and call in your question. Here are a couple sent in by email and social media. Here's a question. What do you believe about the many people in the Bible who lived to be 600, 700, 800 years old and older? Is the Bible being literal here? Well, the answer is yes, emphatically so. And as a matter of fact, this is a part of the narrative of the Scripture that makes very clear the consequences of the fall. Because what you have is the human lifespans grow shorter and shorter as you have the result of sin entering human existence. And so some of the patriarchs, we are told, lived for a very long time. And by the way, it's not just said that they lived a very long time. They lived a very long time in order to accomplish a purpose in the covenantal history of God. And so that's just very important. You know, you can't start looking to the Scripture and say, I think this is merely metaphorical, or I think this is basically just to say they were very, very old. Where the Bible makes a very clear truth claim, you're either going to accept it or not. You're either going to understand the Bible's making a point here. This is coming on divine authority. If you believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, that doesn't remove your responsibility to be a very careful interpreter of the Word of God. Indeed, it increases that responsibility because, after all, these are the very words of God spoken to us. But when you start to look at very straightforward claims like that, you've got to take it at face value. And again, once you do, you come to understand that's not an incidental point. It's not just trying to be some kind of Old Testament freak show saying these are people that lived, you know, for very, very long times. It is demonstrating two things, I believe. The first is that that the consequences of sin, the catastrophic consequences of the fall, with sin came death. It worked its way out in the history of the patriarchs of the Old Testament in a way that many of them lived a very, very long time, but still they died. And they also lived long enough to fulfill the covenantal promises as God was calling a people unto himself. And so those are the two functions of that age. It makes very clear what we know, and that is that every single birth is a supernatural birth. It's a gift of God. But this is especially clear when you have someone like Abraham and Sarah. We're told that they were well beyond childbearing years. And yet the Lord brought life into that womb, not just in order to make a miraculous statement about his power, but in order to be faithful to his promise to Abraham that he was creating a nation through Abraham with descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. Very interesting here. Here's something. Is it appropriate? This is a wife asking the question. Is it appropriate for my husband, who organizes conferences for his work, to organize retreats and co-ed team-building exercises, ropes and courses, etc., when spouses are not invited? Let me tell you what's behind this question. When a wife asks that question about a husband, you know there's a problem here. And the problem is not necessarily that there's some problem in the relationship or that there's a problem with this wife being suspicious of her husband. One of the roles of a wife is to protect her husband morally. Now, the first responsibility is for the husband to protect his wife, to protect her physically, to protect her emotionally, to protect her from other males, from other men. But it is also the responsibility in her own way, in the womanly dominion of the wife, to be on the alert for her husband. And let me tell you, if as a husband, your wife is not watching out for you, you are very open to trouble. A wife can understand an issue of your moral vulnerability as a man in a way that you would not. She's able to read the intentions and the opportunities of another woman in a way that you are not. So I want to say, I do not know who this woman's husband is, but he is a very fortunate husband, blessed husband, to have a wife who has this concern for him. Organizing retreats with co-ed team building exercises, you know, this is one of those issues in which the modern corporate culture really does create opportunities for the compromise of a marriage and indeed the destruction of a family. And I'll tell you how. When American corporate life brings men and women together in intimate settings, and especially over periods of time, and especially over trips, and especially out of town, it creates an opportunity not only for physical adultery, it certainly does that, but also for the alienation of affection and for the development of intimate relationships that simply should not exist between a man and a woman who are not married to each other, and especially should not exist between a married man and any other woman who is not his wife. Same goes the other way for any woman with a man who is not her husband. And, you know, an awful lot of stuff's going on in the fads out there about these team-building exercises and all the rest, but in terms of physical contact, intimacy of relationship, I will say to the woman who wrote me this, I will not use her name, I will say to her, I think your key concern here is right on, and your husband should hear you on this. Interesting way she asked the question, by the way. These retreats are not co-ed. You know, this gets back to something else. If you are, indeed, in business, in church life, it just in terms of your personal life, planning a trip, and it involves married people, if at all possible, you ought to have both present. If it means both genders, you absolutely better have spouses present. Otherwise, you're just setting yourself up for a real issue in your life, morally and in every other way, and spiritually, without perhaps understanding it. Very interesting question. I appreciate this wife's concern for her husband. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Joe's on the line. Go ahead, Joe.
Oh, hi, Dr. Moore. Thanks for taking my call. Just calling out a curiosity question regarding the difference between a Pentecostal church and a spirit-filled non-denominational church. If you could answer that for us. I know you can, if you would do that, please.
You know, very interesting question, just in terms of the difference between the two labels you gave were Pentecostal and then a spirit-filled non-denominational church. Well, let me tell you this. The Pentecostal movement has a very specific rootage going back to the Azusa Street Revival that took place in the area of Los Angeles, going back to 1915, actually even before that, to 1906 and its origination of that particular movement and revival. And the Pentecostal denominations trace their way back there, and that's a very clear movement. Then you say a spirit-filled non-denominational church. Well, let me tell you, I think every authentic Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, every authentic congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ is truly spirit-filled. But I think by the way you're using that language, Joe, you mean charismatic. And so I'll simply tell you that the charismatic denominations and the Pentecostal denominations share a very common root. They share many common traits and beliefs, but they're, you might say, different branches of the same tree. But in terms of modern church history, they go back to 1906, the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. And, you know, as in other free churches, you don't have to have a license. You can pretty much, in the Pentecostal movement or charismatic movement, start a church, call it what you will. We'll be right back with more. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. One final question as we have time here. It's a very interesting question sent in by a young person, and the question is this. Can Christians choose to learn from open homosexuals in areas of general education? Very interesting question. Let me point this out. If you look in the history of Western civilization, you look in the history of all the books that have been written, you look at all the scientific advances that have been made, you look at all the culture that's been developed, the persons who were involved in homosexuality or may even have identified themselves as homosexuals or been closeted or hidden homosexuals throughout history have contributed a great deal. You know, the issue is not can we learn from someone who is a homosexual. The fact is, if you actually look at much of the great art, whether it's Michelangelo or so many others who are now thought to have been homosexual or you look at some of the most significant poets and writers of even the 19th and 20th centuries, we now know were homosexual, or at least have been involved in homosexuality. Of course, there's a great deal we can learn. You know, when a homosexual teacher in the classroom says 2 + 2 = 4, it's absolutely right. It's not a question. The great moral question is not, can we learn from someone who's homosexual? The answer to that is, of course we can. Of course we can. We can admire the art, the architecture, the music. We can admire the literature, or the culture, the teaching. The issue is, can we condone the lifestyle? Can we say that homosexuality is itself morally good, normative? And on the basis of the authority of what God has revealed in Scripture, we cannot. But the reality is, we learn from sinners all the time. We admire art. We listen to music done by sinners all the time, because every single one of us is a sinner. It's not wrong to ask this question. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. It's safe to ask anything. There are no stupid questions. But questions sometimes turn back on themselves when we have to come back and say, the things that we learn of greatest importance are those things we learn from the Word of God. The Word of God alone is the inerrant, infallible revelation of God to us. And we come to understand that even persons whose morality we would find very problematic are persons who can add a great deal and have added a great deal to society and our storehouse of knowledge. And just because it is a person who is committing that sin who affirms a certain truth or fact, that doesn't nullify the truth nor reduce the truth value of the fact. But it does tie to larger worldview issues, and that's why the commitments of a teacher are always important in education. So this is one of those questions that, while easily answered, yes, obviously so, the writer of this question and the one who's trying to answer it knows this is a far more complex issue. You know, we're living in a world in which this kind of thing is going to be asked more and more by people who come to this understanding that we're living in a world where discriminating between where we must speak on the authority of Scripture and where it is not necessary for us to speak, that's getting tougher and tougher all the time. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.